please to 2 Corinthians in chapter 8. I think I just want to read verses 8 and 9. 2 Corinthians in chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. As you find that, please pray with me. Our Father, I hope that you enjoyed our worship. I pray as we come now to your word that you would grant to us your grace that would overcome any resistance to it, that we would hear it, and to the measure that a human mind can understand these things, that you would enable us to do that. And in so understanding, that these would penetrate our hearts deep and cause us to receive this grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the way in which we now need it, and that you would enable, therefore, us to live as becomes the followers of Christ. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 8. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. I want this morning for us to spend our time on that verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. And I want to stop here at this particular sentence, at this particular verse. We talked some about this last Sunday in the context in which Paul is writing here. But I want to stop here because there are some great sentences in Scripture, and I don't know what kind of an advocate you are about Scripture memory, but this is one of those verses that, if tucked away, you'll have the essence of the gospel always with you, the foundation of the faith, because it's that important a verse, that definitive a statement of the Christian faith. It's been interesting as I've been working this time through 2 Corinthians, how I'm finding various verses that seem to be very, what we might call famous verses, verses that everyone knows, and you read them, and you go, oh, that's in 2 Corinthians. It reminds me of when my son first read Shakespeare's Hamlet, and he came home and said, Dad, I don't know what the big deal is. It's just a bunch of old cliches pulled together. And somehow, as we read through 2 Corinthians, really, this is a bunch of very famous, common verses brought together, that we're to live by faith and not by sight, that we're to fix our eyes not on the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen, because that which is seen is temporary, but that which is unseen is eternal. If anyone be in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. So all of those verses fit together. And here's another one. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. For though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might be made or become rich. We realize as we come to this verse that we're talking about the very grace of God, that we're talking about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when Paul puts it like this, he tells us that this is the grace that's inherent within the character, the person of Jesus himself. This is the grace that is in him, and it is the grace that is revealed by him, and is the grace that comes through him to us. He says, you know this grace. So he's speaking to people who've experienced the grace of God, people who are Christians, if you will. And so he's writing to them, and he's talking to them. He's talking to them, you know this grace. Let me tell you something about it. It's this grace that's inherent within the Lord Jesus, that's part of him. If you cut him, in a sense, he bleeds grace. That's what's in his guts, grace. And it comes, and he reveals it to us, and it comes to us through him, the grace that is in our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, now, if you want to understand this grace, which we must if we're going to be Christians, then we need first to realize the richness of our Lord Jesus Christ. For though he was rich, we say, well, how is it that Christ was rich? Well, I believe that Paul is speaking to us here about the pre-incarnate existence of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, who he was before he also then took on this nature that we'll talk about in a minute, this human nature, the pre-existent Christ, because we realize that he's God. You might remember there was a time in the life of Jesus when he was talking to some religious leaders, and he startled them on a couple of different fronts when he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now that startled them first because Jesus used that little phrase, "I am," which was bad grammar at the moment, but good theology. And that is, when he said, "I am," they recognized the fact that Jesus was saying that he had the very name of God upon him. Because you remember that in Exodus in chapter 3, when Moses came to God and was asking God who he was, and God was sending him out, you remember, to go into Egypt. And Moses said, "Who should I say sent me?" And God says, "Tell them my name. I am who I am," which means that I'm self-existent and I'm self-dependent and I'm eternal and I'm sovereign, because I am whoever it is that I am. No one can coerce me to do or be someone, something different than I am. I'm always consistent with myself. I am who I am. I am the sovereign one, and I will be and will do whatever it is that I wish. I am, he says, who I am. And when Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am," they knew what he was saying. They knew that he was equating himself with God. Because you remember, back when God was speaking to Moses, the second person of the Trinity was speaking to Moses as well. God came to Moses as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He wasn't identified there as such, but that's who he was. And thus, when God came to Moses, Jesus was there. And when God said, "I am," that is my name, that too is a name that is attributable to the second person of the Trinity, to our Lord Jesus Christ as well. But they were also flabbergasted by the fact that Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And they looked at Jesus, and he looked fairly young compared to Abraham, who had been dead for centuries. And he realized that Jesus was saying that he was eternal. He was eternal. He existed before he became a man. He existed and has existed throughout all eternity as God. Paul puts this in the passage that we read this morning in unison from Philippians in chapter 2. You can turn to that, or you can just open your bulletin to where we began our unison reading in Philippians in chapter 2. We're incredibly subversive around here. We always make you read things and sing things before I ever talk about them. So it's all right there in your bulletin every Sunday. It's the best commentary on my sermons that I have in my files very often, is the bulletin. I read the songs and I say, "Oh, that's what I talked about." And so there you have. But in these readings, we have them as well. We read that first line, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God," or in other translations you might have, "being in the form of God." That little word "form" means nature or essence. And it says that Jesus was, is God. That's the richness of our Lord Jesus Christ. That little word for form can also, especially in the Old Testament, is often translated as image. Therefore, we have the writer of Hebrews who will use that Old Testament, that Hebrew image in Hebrews in chapter 1, verse 3, and says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." And there we have it. He's the exact representation of the being of God. That's why Jesus could say, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen God." He's the exact representation, the exact image of God. That's who he is. Also, this little word for form or nature can mean glory, the manifestation of God's presence among us, the manifestation of God's character among us. You remember in John in chapter 1 where John writes that Jesus has come and made his tent or tabernacle, or lived among us. Well, in the Old Testament, that word for dwell there, dwelling among us, is the Hebrew word shekane, from which we get the word Shekinah, which is, in the Old Testament sense, the Shekinah glory of God, that glory cloud that accompanied God when he wanted to show his presence. So we see it on Mount Sinai. We see it over the Ark of the Covenant at times. We see it in the Holy of Holies coming out and all of that in the temple. The Shekinah glory of God. Jesus is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was God. before also taking on the nature of human beings as well. Paul writes in the book of Colossians, for instance, this in verse chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. In other words, Jesus could take his finger and put it on anything in creation and say, that is mine. I made it. It's mine. That's rich. You and I can't do that. We'll get arrested. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That is to say, if Jesus, second person of the Trinity, if he ever ceased to be, then we and everything else would cease to be, because he sustains it all. He holds it all together, it says. He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that everything he might have supremacy. He is supreme over all things. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. The fullness of deity dwells in him. I don't know how else we could say it. He's God. And before he became man, he was perfectly content, perfectly happy, perfectly satisfied, perfectly fulfilled. He knew the perfect love of the Father and Son for him. He had perfect love for the Father and the Spirit. Perfectly content. We were not created out of some discontentedness in God or some need of God. We were created out of the glory of God, so God could reflect his glory and his wonderful pleasure throughout all that he would create. Jesus was rich. He was rich in love. He was rich in honor. He was rich in dignity. He was rich in glory. He was rich in power. He was rich in authority. He was rich in righteousness. He was rich in every way anyone could ever imagine, and then some. He was rich, though he was rich. But then Paul goes on to say, if you really want to understand grace, you need to understand the fact that though he was rich, yet for your sakes, he became poor. The question for us is, how is it that Jesus became poor? How is it that he became poverty-stricken, if you will? And in what sense did he so? We read here in Philippians chapter 2, who being the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Other translations would read, but emptying himself, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance of a man. So you see, when Jesus became poor, became poor in what we call the incarnation, his coming to earth. And the first step in that is that he did not regard equality with God something to be clung to or something to be grasped. That is to say, though he was God, and he had every right to cling to all of the honor and all the dignity and all of the worship and all the authority and all of the power and everything else that comes with being God, though he had every right to cling and hold on to that, he let it go. He didn't cling to it. So that through his poverty we might become rich. That was the first step, if you will, in Jesus becoming poor for our sakes, not clinging to the honor and the glory and the dignity that was rightly his. It says he emptied himself. Well, of what did he empty himself? Charles Wesley, in that wonderful hymn, by the way, if you ever want to learn how to share your testimony, that's your song. It goes right through. Verse 1, for you Calvinists, by the way, for verse 1 is unconditional election. Verse 2 is sufficient atonement, we might call it. Verse 3 is irresistible grace. And verse 4 is perseverance, but that's just for you theologians. But read that hymn. It's a wonderful hymn. But he writes, he emptied himself of all but love. And this is one of my favorite hymns, but it's not one of my favorite lines, because it's not quite true, you see, because he had love. But what he emptied himself of was the honor and the glory and the dignity that was rightfully his as God. And he made himself, as another version would have it, of no reputation, that is, no longer clinging to that which was as right as God. And so when he came, you see, He came with the form of a servant. That is, he took upon himself the very nature of man. He never gave up his deity. He still remained God. If he had given up his deity, then everything would cease to be, because still in him all things hold together. So if he gave up his deity, then everything would be annihilated as well. So he didn't give up his deity. In fact, we have all kinds of evidence to that case that he didn't give up his deity. We find not only when he told the religious leaders before Abraham was, "I am," he said, "I and the Father are one." He used authority when he said, "You've heard that these things have been said, but I say unto you," that is, trust my word. In fact, he told people that if they would honor him, it would be the same as honoring God. And if they would love God, then they would love him. And if they had seen him, they had seen the Father. And so Jesus still retained his deity, his still full human nature. All the fullness of deity would dwell in him. Still, he was one who was the giver of life. He was the judge. All things which are true of God. He forgave sins, true of God, and God alone. And thus he retained his deity. He said, your whole entire eternal destiny is wrapped up in how you relate to me, whether you believe in me or not. And if you believe in me, then you're saved eternally. But if you don't believe in me, then you'll be condemned. So our whole eternal destiny is wrapped up in him. Thus he did not empty himself of his deity. He actually emptied himself not by way of subtraction, but by way of addition. For it was when he took on the form of a servant, the very nature of humanity, he took on that nature, you see, that he emptied himself of grasping those things which were rightfully his as God. Jesus of Nazareth, two natures, one divine, one human. One did not, they didn't mix together so that he was a third personality out there somewhere, a superhuman. Still, two distinct natures, yet one person. Mysterious, yes, but true. And you see, when he took upon himself this human nature, then he lived life as a human being, as a man. It said he took the appearance of a man, being found in appearance as a man, made in human likeness, which is to say, when you looked upon Jesus, you didn't see anything odd about him except that he was a man. Isaiah says that there was nothing in him that would cause us to be naturally attracted to him. He was just ordinary looking. In fact, I suspect he was less than ordinary looking. When you see religious art, you see all of these people running around the baby Jesus in this halo over his head. That was the farthest thing from the truth. People would look at that baby and think he's just like every other baby. Got a nice head, you know? Probably they said those kind of things. You say that kind of things to babies. You go, "Oh, what a nice head." They probably said that about Jesus, you know? And they left going, "A little pointy, but it's nice." You know how heads are with babies. But there was nothing about him that would attract their attention. He was an ordinary-looking person. And in that ordinariness, in that human nature, he experienced life as a man. A guy by the name of Donald MacLeod, who's a Scotsman, who wrote concerning these things, says it much better than I can. He says, "There is nothing lacking to humanness in the humanness of Jesus Christ. Nothing that was human was alien to him. And all that was human was found in him in perfect proportion and balance. Human physique, human physiology, human psychology. There is a human mind. There are human emotions. There are human affections. There's a human volitional process. He thinks humanly. He gathers information. He organizes it. He assimilates it. He memorizes it. He recalls it. He makes inferences from it in a perfectly human way. And one of the implications of that, of course, is the limitedness of his information, the fact of the knowledge of our Lord, the fact of his knowing, of his not being informed on certain questions. Certainly there is the patent biblical emphasis on the emotional life of our Lord. There is distress, there is sorrow, there is weeping, there is joy. There is the entering into friendships on the human level. There is full human emotional life. Jesus, in his human nature, experiencing life perfectly as a human being. And you're saying, "Wait a minute, it's different though, because the Bible says that Jesus knew no sin. So how can he experience life perfectly as a human being? We must realize that sin is not essential to humanness. It's part of fallenness, but it is not essential to humanness. Adam, when he was first created, was not in sin, did not know sin, yet was human. When we are in glory, and when we live on the new earth and all of that, we'll be human. Some people are disappointed about that. They think they should be something better than that. But in the creation of God, there isn't anything better than that. We'll be perfectly human, but we will not know sin. In fact, we'll be incapable, unable to sin in that condition, yet be human. So sin isn't part of the human condition. And I would suggest that Jesus struggled, knew more about the pain of temptation than we could ever know, because, you see, he fought it continuously in his human nature. And he fought it moment by moment, day by day, year by year, and never gave in. We have a tendency to fight it for a little while and give in, give up. Jesus never gave in. He fought it continuously. Have you ever fought a temptation with all your might? Jesus did that moment by moment, day by day, year after year, and never once gave in or gave up. And he had every demon from the pit of hell after him. I don't think many of us are that important. So he fought it. He knows what it means to be human, for he was. He was God and man. But that was not all the poverty that Jesus experienced, because you see, that was just the beginning. Notice it says here in being verse 8, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, and even death on a cross. You see, part of his humanness and his human decision, he decided day in and day out to continue to go lower in humility day after day after day. I mean, here he was, the very Son of God. He had a divine nature. He could have, if he wanted to, clung to all the honor and all the dignity and all the glory that was rightfully his. People should have fallen on their faces before this man as he was walking down the street, but they didn't. In fact, on one occasion, Jesus even was baptized. He was publicly identified with sinners. He didn't have any sin in him. He had no need to be baptized. He had no need to repent. He had no need to stand before the community and take that sign of cleansing and that admission of sin upon himself. But he did it. Why? Because in humbling himself, becoming increasingly poor, he took upon himself that identity with the accused, with sinners. Wouldn't you hate it if you didn't do something wrong and yet you were numbered with all those who did? The humility that that would bring in your life. And in Jesus, we call that his becoming poor. And not only that, then when Jesus would walk the streets, not only would people not fall on their faces and worship him, but they would argue with him. They would contend with the truth that he was teaching them. They would call him a liar. They would try to trick him to see if they could get him to slip up in some way so that they could show him up and embarrass him. And not only that, he always had on his mind that the cross was coming, that this death was coming, that his poverty would shrink all the way down to being forsaken by God. To one day he said, "I'm greatly distressed." Because he began to do battle with the temptation, would he do the will of God? Because you see, in Jesus' humility, in his becoming poor, he was born, the Bible says, under the law. He was born now as one obligated to obey the law. As the sovereign God, he made law. He wasn't under it, he was over it. It came from his very being. He was the definer of law. But now as a man, he was one then who would be obligated to obey it. And not only that, his whole life would be lived in dependence upon the Father and the Spirit. Never before had he lived dependent upon them. He was sovereign God. He was sufficient in and of himself. He loved them. They loved him. They had a relationship within the Godhead. But it wasn't a relationship wherein they would sustain him. But now that he was man, he needed their sustenance. And they needed their power. And he needed to be led as a man. Thus, at his baptism, the Spirit of God comes upon him and leads him. Thus, Jesus prays. Why would Jesus pray? Because he was man. Because he was dependent for once. And that was part of his poverty. We find him in the Garden of Gethsemane as he's struggling with the temptation to obey and go all the way to the cross. And he's in such great distress that he sweats drops of blood. Again, Donald MacLeod puts it this way. So he emptied himself with the result that he is in the fashion and likeness of a man, but then he goes beneath that. He goes down. In other words, the greatest single step in the humiliation and the abasement is the incarnation, the taking of manhood. It's the greatest single step, but the manger is not the abyss. The incarnation and the humiliation do not end in the manger. The humiliation is to go beneath the manger into the loneliness, the isolation, and the forsakenness. Got to go into the passion. Got to go into the dereliction. Got to go into the anathema. Down, down, down. And it's not all implied mechanically in the first step. Moment by moment, he's choosing the shame and he's choosing the pain. And moment by moment, he's having to opt for the Father's commandment, I must lay down my life. The humiliation then means taking our nature. But it goes beyond that. Goes beyond it into what? It goes beyond it into obedient unto death. He is in fashion as a man. Now in that human nature, he must choose and accept the ultimate outrage against that nature, the obscenity of death. That choice is made humanly and consciously. And thus you see Jesus experiences life as a man. And that is his poverty, because he experiences it as one who no longer grasps who he really is, God. You know this from singing Christmas carols. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, veiled incarnate deity, pleased as man, with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Hark the herald angels sing. You know that song. Listen to your singing sometime. There he was. Down, 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 all the way to the point of being forsaken by his Father. That was such an alarming thing, such a great thing in the mind of Martin Luther, that he wrote in big letters on his tablet one day, just out of exasperation, trying to get a handle on it, which he couldn't. God, he said, forsaken by God. The poverty of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only had he nothing materially, for he had no place to lay his head, but spiritually, even in relationship to the Father, when our sin was placed upon him, he was forsaken. Now Paul goes on to say, if you want to understand grace, you need to realize that though he was rich, yet for your sakes, he became poor. That little phrase, for your sakes, is very, very important, because you see, that's the operative phrase of grace, that he was the one who was rich, yet for someone else he volunteered, and that someone else was not only undeserving but ill-deserving, as we've said, of this wonderful gift, but for those, and for the purpose of those particular people, he became poor. Why? So that we, through his poverty, might become rich. Now, what does that mean? Well, very quickly, when we're talking about Jesus becoming poor so that we can become rich, implied in that is that we're poor presently. In other words, for us to become rich, it must mean that we were first poor. And for Jesus to become poor so that we could ultimately become rich must mean that we begin this as poor. And of course, Jesus knew that. He wasn't talking about our material well-being. There hasn't been any people in the history of the world more better off than we. But you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit. He said, now listen, you're in poverty. You live under the wrath of God because of your sin. And you can't get out of it. You're completely hopeless and helpless. Thus, you're poor. You have no currency, if you will, in order to buy your way out and buy your way into the kingdom of heaven. You're stuck. And so we realize that Jesus, in his poverty, enables us to become rich. Now, how is it that Jesus' poverty causes us to become rich? Now, breathe for a minute. I have about 50, a little bit of time left. I know this is heavy, but think with me now. His poverty causes our richness first and foremost because it enables him to become our mediator. Now, you may remember Job when he was going through his troubles was longing for a mediator because he says this. He says, if only there were someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hand upon us both, someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more, then I would speak up without fear of him. But as of now, as it is now, stands with me, I cannot. He says, listen, I need an arbitrator. I need a mediator. I need one who can put hands on both of us. I need one who can draw us together. And you see, Jesus, who is God, represents God perfectly. God will accept anything that Jesus does because he's God. Because they have an essential agreement, because they have essential unity between the two. But also, he represents us perfectly because he took on our nature upon himself. And thus, he's God and man. Thus, he lays hands on both of us to draw us together. That's the necessity. And you see, for us, as that mediator, the essential work he does can be broken down into two parts. First of all, he takes the penalty for our sin upon himself and pays the debt that is required. He satisfies the justice of God on our behalf. But not only that, in his life, Jesus lives for our sakes, perfectly righteous. Thus, not only is our slate cleaned before God, but also we're given the positive righteousness of Christ. And so everything that is necessary for our being reconciled to God is done by him. It isn't that he just cleans the slate and gives us a second chance. He isn't the God of the second chance. We don't need a second chance. Given a second chance, we'd blow it. He's the God of completion. He's the God of sufficiency. He's the God of it's all done. And part of the doneness is that he lives righteously and gives that to us as well. So thus, in his poverty, you see, he ends up giving us everything that we need. He sacrifices his life that we might have it. His life, his righteousness, his sufficiency. Not only that, this poverty that Jesus enters into perfectly reverses the problem that Adam got us into by his sin. Isn't it interesting that Jesus, who was God, decided for our welfare not to grasp equality with God, whereas Adam, who wasn't God, wanted very much to grasp being God? Isn't it interesting that Jesus, who was not a servant in the likeness of a man, inherently took on the servanthood so that he could come under the obligation of the law in order that we might have life? Whereas Adam, who was made to be a servant, wanted to shed that so he wouldn't have to obey God. Isn't it interesting that in the work that Adam did, all we got was sin and death? And in the work that Christ has done, what we have is righteousness and life. And so in his poverty, we are made rich because he is our mediator, because he reverses all the effects and all the sin that Adam has brought us into. Now, what is our richness? Well, I could go on for hours, but I'll only go on for 2 minutes. Our richness is every benefit that we have as Christians, every benefit that is ours in Christ Jesus. We're saved first and foremost from the wrath of God. And I don't know why people aren't willing to think that through and to have that at the forefront of their minds, but it's crucial. We're saved from the wrath of God. People say to me all the time, Bill, what's the benefit of being a Christian? I look around, and Christians lose their jobs. Christians undergo tragedies. Christians have financial crises. Christians get diseases. Christians die at various ages. There's no predictability necessarily because one's a Christian, they're going to live this long or that long. All of these bad things, if you will, happen to Christians. What is the advantage of being a Christian? Now, I could go on and talk about how God sustains us and gives us peace through all that, but ultimately the advantage is that when we do die, and when we go through the judgment, as everyone will, we find ourselves saved from his just, righteous wrath. People, that's huge. That's everything. Years ago, there was a song, contemporary song, sung. I won't tell you who sang it or the author because you might have gotten saved singing this song. And I'm about to say it wasn't a good song. As sometimes I say certain books aren't very good and you've got saved reading those books. My wife got saved through reading one of the lousiest books on theology in the world, but God bless Hal Lindsey anyway. Anyway, there's a song that says, and I was trying to think of all of it last night, but I couldn't, so it was just a couple of lines, but he said, if heaven weren't really promised to me, and then he goes on, da-da-da-da-da, it would be worth still having the Lord in my life. And I appreciate that. I know what he's getting at. But the point is, that's ridiculous. Because you can't separate one from another. If it wasn't that we're saved from the wrath of God throughout all eternity and could live with him forever, and all we had was this life, I'm not sure that'd be all that hot. To live anywhere from 0 to 90 years, and that'd be it. But it isn't it. Because we're saved from the wrath of God. That's what his poverty did for us. That's the richness. That's rich. Because we went from being spiritually bankrupt, unable to purchase anything from God, now because of Christ, having been given it and given it all. Then that's rich. We're going to live in glory with God forever in the kingdom of heaven with the King in his palace. That's rich. We become new creatures in Christ. The power of sin ultimately has been broken in our lives. The penalty for sin has been dealt with. We're new creatures in him. Now we're free. We're free to love him. We're free to be the people that God has called us to be because of this richness that we have. That's incredibly rich. We have an inheritance that the Bible says will never perish or spoil or fade, kept in heaven for us. And when it says kept in heaven for us, that means God is sitting on it. Because heaven is the very dwelling place of God, and nothing gets into heaven or out of heaven unless it touches God himself. And so this inheritance that is ours, this great wealth that is ours, this great blessing that is ours in his presence is being kept in heaven, kept by God himself. He's the one who's shielding it. That's why it's safe, and that's why it's secure. That's why the one who began this good work in us will bring it to completion, and we can have confidence in that. That's the blessing. That's the richness that we have in God. And I can go on and on, but let me just give you two quick applications. One to unbelievers and the second to believers. The application to unbelievers is this. Trust Christ. And you say, upon what basis? On the basis of his great love for you, wherein for your sakes he sacrificed his richness, took on poverty voluntarily, misery, worse than we could ever imagine, so that you might have what you need, which is forgiveness of sins and righteousness. Trust him, not yourself. that it's His righteousness, that it's His sacrifice, that is what you need. Cling to that with all your might. And for Christians, the application that Paul gives us is give money. Well, there's lots of applications we can come to in all of this, but in Paul's context, in 2 Corinthians in chapter 8, the application is give money. Now, I'm not raising money for anything, trust me, you know I don't do that. Stuff just gets paid for. But that's not my point, but Paul's point is that this should cause us to give money to help the poor, to love others, to sponsor evangelism, to do all that kind of work of the kingdom, work of the church, work of Christians. Now, how does he get to that? Well, it's interesting to me, it's very interesting to me, that Paul uses this great and lofty doctrine of the church, this thing upon which Christianity rises and falls, the very work of Christ, in order to get to motivate us to do something that seems so mundane as giving. But you see, for something, any action that we do to be essentially Christian must be tied back to Christ. There isn't anything that we do as Christians that can't be tied to some great, lofty truth of the Christian faith and tied to our Lord Jesus Christ. That is being ethical, moral, from a Christian perspective. It has to be tied to Christ. There's no ethic, Christian ethic, apart from the lordship of Christ and the work of Christ. When Paul writes in Philippians in chapter 2 about this great passage that we've just read, we've only read part of it, this great passage that we've read, he's really telling the church in Philippi to stop arguing with each other. And to do that, he appeals to the great work of Christ. A number of years ago, a great theologian named Carl Henry was being interviewed, and the interview tells this story. He says that he went to Carl Henry, and Henry, you don't know him probably, but he has written millions of things, and is one of the most eminent theologians, really, of our day, and founded magazines and periodicals and so forth and so on. And this interviewer went to him and said, Dr. Henry, how is it that you have this great pedigree and all these credentials and you've done all of these things, and yet you're just really a nice man? There's no arrogance in you at all. How is it that you're not proud and uppity like others who have this kind of pedigree associated with their name? And Carl Henry, who is a very kind, gentle, brilliant man, godly man, the interviewer says, looked at him sternly for the longest period of time. And his answer was, when you sit at the foot of the cross, how can you be arrogant? And Paul knew that. And so you see, when he's talking about love, when he's talking about loving our brothers and sisters who are poor, when he's talking about loving those who are in dire straits, when he's talking about loving those who don't have the gospel, when he's talking about love, Paul knows he must appeal to that perfect example and demonstration of love, the very grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. How can we not love when we've been so loved? How can we not help when we've been so helped? If you're having trouble loving, if you're having trouble being generous to others, sit at the foot of the cross. Allow your mind to wrap around the real truth of this one who was eternally and infinitely rich, and yet for your sake and mine became devastatingly poor, so that we, through his poverty, might have eternal life. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, I do pray that you would enable us to live in the shadow of the cross. Never forgetting how it is we have been loved. Work that in us, Father, that we might be lovers. For we realize our Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to take a moment to, before the benediction, to introduce to us some who have recently joined with us in a formal way. For us, membership is something that we use to enable people to be marked out in a formal way as followers of Christ, so they can be identified publicly. That is a dangerous thing, to be identified as a follower of Christ publicly, because it can happen that just because one is a follower of Christ, then one can be killed. So we don't take it lightly at all to stand publicly and be followers of Christ. But we also know that as followers of Christ, that we are eternally rich. And thus, as brothers and sisters together, we can enjoy that at this time. So I want to introduce these folks, and as I do, if they'll come down here and stand right here, I'll ask them what we call our membership questions, which are really just a profession of faith, enabling them to stand before you and profess their faith in Christ, which we all ought to rejoice in. It's a wonderful thing. You're looking at miracles, the dead, as Rich was praying, the dead walking, you know, dead people walking, dead people made alive in Christ Jesus, just like you and I. It's a wonderful thing. And so they'll answer these questions, I'll do the benediction, we'll respond, and then I'll ask them to stay here for a few minutes while you are just, rather than going that way, come this way and greet them and welcome them into our fellowship. So let me introduce these folks, Terry and Mindy Gilliland, Paul and Cynthia Harris, they have their children with them, Concy and Robin, I hope that's how you say that, Brent and Jan Holliday, I don't know, Jan may be with the children. I mentioned to the first service that we don't pay everybody to join our church. Brent's one of the few exceptions that we have. But Mena, or Mena. John and Laura Rudisell, and Dan Smith. Now, if there's anyone else here who was supposed to be introduced today, and I left you off this list, that has happened before, so just come up now. Let me ask you these questions. You can face them as you answer this, that way they can see your profession of faith. First this: do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God and without hope for your salvation, except in his sovereign mercy? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of sinners, and do you receive and depend upon him alone for your salvation as he is offered in the gospel? And do you now promise and resolve in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you'll endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ? And do you promise to serve Christ and his church by supporting and participating with this congregation in its service of God and its ministry to others? Do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, to the spiritual oversight of this church session, and you promise to promote the unity, purity, and peace of the church? Let me ask you, the rest of you, to stand, please, for the benediction. I remind you that the elders will be available to pray in my office and around the office area, so please take advantage of that. Remind you, too, that if you're new to us and would like to get to know us a little better, please sign up sheet in the narthex to come to one of the desserts at our house so that we can share with you a little bit about the life of our church and get to know you. Remind you, too, that the response to the benediction is, I give thanks to our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And when we do that, we're giving him thanks. We're grateful that he, though he was rich, became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. So please receive this as God's benediction. And now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good thing for doing his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And all God's people said, I give thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.